another terrorist attack in Israel. And you better believe it reveals a whole lot.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, welcome to The Line of Fire. Sorry for our slow start here. We apparently had a complete system crash. I'll find out what was going on. We've been frantically trying to reconnect, but it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. You're listening to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. So glad to be with you. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Any Jewish-related question you have of any kind, anything you want to talk to me having to do with Israel, the Jewish people, by all means, give me a call. If you're a Jewish person and you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah and want to discuss that, if you're a Christian and don't believe that modern Israel is the fulfillment of prophecy and want to discuss that, all these topics are good to go on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Another terrorist attack in Israel. It's Ramadan. This is a time where all Muslim men will, religious Muslim men, and even not those as religious, often participate. From dawn to dusk, they'll have nothing to eat or drink and then feast at night. But it is a time of special Islamic fervor and devotion. And in the midst of that, there's often more anti-Israel violence. But this latest attack in a market, they're all heinous, they're all horrific, they're all attacks on innocent men, women, and children. But in this particular case, two men in a well-known market in Tel Aviv, they're dressed as Hasidic Jews, so as ultra-Orthodox Jews. They have a meal, they order dessert, and then they get up and start shooting people. And you can see it all in the security footage. One of them was shot and then treated in an Israeli hospital. The other one apprehended. Hamas is celebrating this. Hamas celebrating this horrific attack. But let's think this through fully. The way the media reported it, the way CNN and BBC reported it at the beginning is very, very telling and eye-opening. And I want to talk to you about that on The Line of Fire today. Remember, if you haven't signed up yet for our Israel tour next year, you say, Israel tour, terrorist attacks. Hey, listen, you're safer in Israel than in many places throughout America. And we've never had an incident, any of us, in all of our tours over the years. So we are wonderfully safe as we go. But anyway, you get in the car to drive from your house to work, you've got more chance of something going wrong. You say, well, then why the big focus on Israel? Number one, there are intentional attacks on men, women, and children as opposed to a car crash because a car malfunctions. The other thing is, if not for Israel's constant, vigilant, heightened security, if not for that, there would be hundreds of these attacks every year, if not thousands. We will be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'd be glad to debate you.
It's not a debate! It's over!
You're afraid of it.
I am afraid of it!
Wrong clip. Got the wrong clip there. Wrong clip. Got it from yesterday. Wrong list there. I apologize for another glitch today. My profound apologies. That was a clip from yesterday, not from Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. But this is your friendly voice, Michael Brown. Glad to be with you. So here's what happens. I was about to get on an interview with Janet Parshall on her national show, discussing my new book, The Grace Controversy. And while I was doing that, the producer called me just minutes before we were to go on and said, listen, the opening segment, she wants to talk about the shooting in Israel with you, and then we'll get to the Grace Controversy. I said, fine, let me just check on that, because somehow during radio, it come up in between during radio and when I was about to do this with her, so I hadn't been looking at the news or anything like that. So anyway, what happened was I get online to find out about this, and as it stands now, four Israelis were killed, three are in critical condition, dozens wounded, according to the most recent reports that I have read. And when I was looking at CNN headline news, or just on the CNN website, what I saw was that it had the word terrorist in quotes. It said that Israel's reported thus and such, and it says to terrorists, and it had the word terrorists in quotes. What? You're not calling them terrorists? You're not recognizing them as terrorists? This is another terrorist attack in Israel, blatant, and Hamas taking responsibility for it. I don't know if they'd taken responsibility at that moment, but everybody, the whole world basically knows it's a terrorist attack. But CNN won't say it. Now, listen, we have exposed this type of reporting numerous times, as have others, when it comes to CNN or BBC. Here's a report from Jerusalem Post. CNN deletes tweet, apologizes for a headline which questioned Tel Aviv terror attacks. The attacks were without question terrorist attacks, the news agency said in a press release. Initially, though, they put the word terrorists in quotes on their Facebook page, and online on CNN.com, they put that in quotes. Additionally, as the Jerusalem Post reports, the news agency failed to mention terrorism even once in the article reporting the ordeal. Similarly, the British news network Sky also neglected to use the word terror or terrorism in their report on the attack at Sirona in Tel Aviv. The BBC headline, Tel Aviv shooting three killed in attack in shopping center attack, was also markedly void of the key words. The Telegraph, as well as The Guardian, also labeled the terror attack as shooting instances in their headlines. I mean, this is blatant misreporting. This is refusing to recognize Palestinian terrorism as terrorism. Well, I mean, after all, it's against the Israelis. And after all, the Palestinians have a right. And after all, they're aggrieved. Who knows what other thinking is going on there? This is Muslims attacking Jews, so how can we call it terrorism? Who knows what the reasons are? But this has been a consistent pattern for years, well documented. Now here, what would you get out of this? Tel Aviv shooting, three killed in attack, and shopping center attack, aside from the word attack being used twice, what would you get out of that? Well, maybe, who knows what happened? And it was a shopping center in Tel Aviv. There could, and it wasn't really a shopping center. Well, anyway, that's how they put it. It's more of a market. But what would you get out of that? Maybe there was some criminal in there. It came in with a gun and started shooting. Or, you know, there was a shootout. You know, or maybe, who knows? Some you know, a husband tracking down his wife who was having an affair and shot a couple of people, and he was shot. I mean, you don't know that this is Palestinian terrorist attacking Jews sitting there having a meal, just a casual night out and some time together and a beautiful night in Tel Aviv. Shooting incidences in their headlines. So CNN swiftly removed the tweet and issued an apology via Twitter on Thursday evening, calling their use of quotation marks around the word terrorist in the news headline a mistake. A previous now removed, hang on, let me just scroll down here. Let's see. Yeah, a previous now removed tweet. Okay. Anyway, that's their statement. A previous now removed tweet appeared to call into question the Tel Aviv attack as an act of terrorism. It undoubtedly was. Boy, oh boy. How many times does someone make the same mistake before you say there's something to it? How many times does the same thing have to happen over and over and over and over and over before you say there's something to it? Oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I backed into your car for the 10th straight time after saying I'd be more careful. I called you an idiot. After saying I wouldn't do it, that was demeaning and wrong. How many times does the media do the same thing before you say, there's something up here? There is something up here. here's what I reported back in November. This was, a couple years ago. For more than a decade, major news outlets have been exposed for biased anti-Israel reporting. Yesterday, in the aftermath of the horrific synagogue attack in Jerusalem, leaving 5 dead and 6 wounded, that bias surfaced again. Back in 2001, a pro-Israel watchdog group pointed out a disturbing trend in BBC headlines. When Israel engaged in acts of war targeting the Palestinians, headlines reported this in the active voice and with clear attribution of responsibility. In stark contrast, when Palestinians attacked Israelis, headlines reported this in the passive voice and without any attribution of responsibility. And then we cite examples. So with consistency, Israel's role is spelled out explicitly, while the Palestinians' role is not even mentioned. April 3, 2002, CAMRA, the Committee for Accuracy in Middle East Reporting, posted an extremely glaring example of anti-Israel media bias, and I cite that. Then over the years, whether it is BBC, whether it is the Los Angeles Times, whether it is CNN, this has been demonstrated repeatedly. So here you have a horrific shooting in a synagogue in an Orthodox village on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Har Nof. Early morning prayers, rabbis and their other ultra-Orthodox Jews in there for their early morning prayers. Two Palestinian terrorists come in, start shooting them, attacking them with knives or axes. I mean, just they released photos of the scene after it, so you could see the blood, and it was just utterly horrific. And CNN initially reports on it, saying that the killings took place in a mosque rather than a synagogue. The first headline that CNN ran was, "Four Israelis, two Palestinians killed in synagogue attack, Israeli police say." Even more ambiguously on air, CNN declared, "Four Israelis, two Palestinians dead in Jerusalem." How did that happen? Four Israelis, two Palestinians are dead. Maybe there was a bad car accident. Who knows what happened? Maybe Palestinians picked on the Israelis picked on the Palestinians and the Palestinians fought back and 6 people got killed. Who knows what happened? Maybe somebody else killed all 6. The Blaze reported that CNN was heavily skewered online early Tuesday morning. This is a couple years back, almost 2 years ago, for headlines that initially appeared on their website and on air following the deadly terrorist attack in Jerusalem. As The Blaze noted, the headlines noticeably omitted that the two Palestinians were the individuals armed with guns and axes who authorities said were responsible for the attack, which claimed the lives of at least 4 worshippers. Then a 5th victim, a Druze Arab serving the Israeli police force, died later in the day of his wounds. So, I mean, CNN issued a formal apology later that day, but what in the world with all of these bogus headlines, putting the word terrorist in quotes and so on? A Jerusalem Post added another example, this one even more egregious, again, going back almost 2 years. The website of British newspaper The Guardian ran a story about the attack from Reuters. The wire dispatch the agency sent included the headline, "Palestinians kill 4 in Jerusalem synagogue attack," and led with the sentence, "Two Palestinians armed with a meat cleaver and a gun killed 4 people in a Jerusalem synagogue on Tuesday before being shot dead by police." However, The Guardian changed their headline to "4 worshippers killed in attack on Jerusalem synagogue." And in their lead, they also excised any reference to Palestinians, publishing, "Two men armed with knives and a pistol have killed 4 Israelis and wounded several others in a Jerusalem synagogue." Why not identify them as Palestinian terrorists? Does that violate your narrative? Does that make it hard for you because you have to make Israel always look bad and the Palestinians always look like victims and Muslims can't be terrorists? How about some honest reporting? CNN, others. We can all make mistakes and we can all apologize, but when there's a consistent pattern, you have to ask why. Let us know how this happened. How about that, CNN? Let us know how this happened. We'll be right back with your calls. Hey, this is Michael Brown. I want to invite you to join me for our second ever trip to Israel, February 25th through March 6th, 2017. This is a great opportunity. I get to interact with you, our radio listening audience, and our ministry partners as we experience the land of Israel together, and it will be a life changer. We've got a great price on the trip, and if you're one of our monthly supporters, our torchbearers, you're eligible to receive a special discount for this once-in-a-lifetime experience. Space is limited. And we're accepting applications on a first-come, first-served basis. For more information on the trip, to secure your spot, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Israel banner, or call our office at 704-782-3760.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Again, when it comes to media reporting, everyone can make a mistake. But when you are making corrections for the same mistake over and over again, when you are repeating the same mistake, you have to wonder what is behind that. How are those mistakes happening? That's what I'd like to find out from CNN and from these other news outlets, especially in England. Why do you keep making the same mistakes? Perhaps they're not mistakes. Perhaps someone somewhere in the loop, or several people in the loop of posting headlines and getting their stories out, perhaps one person or more than one person, perhaps there's bias. Perhaps there is a desire to report things a certain way. Either way, that's reality that we're dealing with. 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Bruce in Prince Frederick, Maryland. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Michael. Just a comment on the terrorist thing. I wish somebody would go back prior to the 80s and track every time in a several-month period that a journalist or any news media person who's pro-Israel gets assassinated. That would be a very telling evidence trail. And then my question is, on Acts 15 and 21, is there a clear distinction between Messianic Jewish believers observing Torah beyond the Lord's commands and Gentile believers?
Yes, in Acts, the 15th chapter, the big question was, does a Gentile need to become a Jew in order to be saved? Does a Gentile need to come under the law of Moses, a man be circumcised and come under the law of Moses, woman, obviously without circumcision, but in other ways, come under the law of Moses? Would they need to do that in order to follow the Jewish Messiah? Do you have to join, to put it in very simple terms, the Jewish club in order to have the Jewish benefits? And the answer was no. Gentiles do not need to become Jews or come under the Sinai covenant or the Torah in order to be fully accepted by God through Jesus the Messiah. So what about the Jewish believers? Well, it was assumed that they would be keeping the Torah. It was assumed that they were observing the Sabbath and that they were celebrating the feast. In other words, this was the biblical calendar. These were the biblical commands. Yeshua said he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Here's the question, though. Here's the question. Once the temple was destroyed, once so much of the Sinai Covenant could no longer be kept, but 75% of the forever commandments in the Torah require a functioning temple, Jewish sovereignty, functioning priesthood, in order for those commandments to be fulfilled. I believe that there was increasing understanding, beginning with the teachings of the Messiah, for example, that nothing that you eat defiles you on the inside, beginning with his teaching on the Sabbath and things like that, that there were seeds planted. So with the destruction of the temple, with the absence of priesthood and animal sacrifice, that Jewish believers realized that God had made a new and better way. So the question then comes up, what about today? Well, I have plenty of Messianic Jewish friends that feel, as part of covenantal solidarity with Israel, as part of God's lasting purposes to make Israel a light to the nations, that it's right to observe the seventh-day Sabbath, that it's right to observe the biblical calendar, not in a slavish way, but in a way of covenantal connection and identification. And I absolutely affirm that. Where I differ with some of my Messianic Jewish friends is if they feel it's obligatory. In other words, that as a Jewish believer in Jesus, let's say I ate bacon, which I don't, that I would be sinning because I did. Or if I didn't strictly observe the seventh-day Sabbath, that I'd be sinning if I didn't do that. That's where I would differ with them respectfully and say that we are under a new and better covenant. So I absolutely affirm identification with our people. I absolutely affirm the validity of keeping the biblical calendar, just not in a binding way.
Praise God. Thank you for that.
You are very welcome, Bruce. And again, these are things everyone has to wrestle with, but I do appreciate the call. Any Jewish-related calls of any kind that you have for me, glad to take them today. Let's just see here. Yeah, I think this is going to post on Facebook in a little while. But I noticed this quote on YouTube. It was with a Jewish caller challenging me on my belief in Jesus. And this individual watching on YouTube said this, talking about Rabbi Tovia Singer, counter-missionary rabbi, who has steadfastly refused to debate me for, it's going on 25 years now. We did a debate in the home of a Russian Messianic Jew that was recorded. We recorded it. He requested that we not release those audio tapes. That should tell you enough. But because it was an informal debate, I agreed not to release them. And then we did a debate on a radio show that Sid Roth had back in that day, a one-hour show that went over a big secular station in greater New York City. And we did that debate, and then we edited it down with the three of us agreeing on what we would cut out of it so it could get down to a 90-minute cassette, if you remember cassette tapes. Some of you still use them. And we did that, and then I really reached out to Tovia, and then the door was shut in my face, and he's refused to debate me ever since. But very interesting comment. It seems Rabbi Singer puts love of culture, tradition, religion, along with his pride, above God. It blinds him to the obvious truth. Of course, God is Tovia's judge, not you or me, but certainly we pray for his salvation, that God will bring him to repentance. And this commenter said, I've seen him try to explain away Isaiah 53 with insanely long, repetitive gibberish amounting to nothing. Thank you, Dr. Brown. You've made everything so very clear to me. Cannot thank you enough. Hey, that's why we do what we do, to help make things clear, to help open up what the scriptures do say. And God is the judge of the sincerity of others. I have rabbi friends that I believe are very sincere men, and we sincerely differ on these points, and we pray for the eyes of the other to be opened. But it's always troubling to me when a counter-missionary will challenge us but then refuse to debate, will challenge things we've written but refuse to debate colleagues with Jews for Judaism. I say colleagues, some of them are friends of mine. They'll challenge what I've written but won't have a public debate. I find that unfortunate. Let's put everything on the table. And if you've never been to our Real Messiah site, we'll be updating it with more videos in the coming days, but there's a ton of stuff on it already. Go to realmessiah.com. Check it out. You'll find tons of valuable resources.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the line of fire, 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related, Israel-related question you have for me, I'm glad to take your calls on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I want to get to the David Duke thing. Not quite yet. Let me just share some things going on around the world that pertain to the Jewish people. This was reported from May 29th, but just catching up with it now. TehranTimes.com. Iranian Institute to hold cartoon contest on Zionism. I can assure you it will not be a flattering cartoon contest or praising the courage of the Zionists or the patriotism of the Zionists. Masaf, an Iranian institute that organizes programs on Imam Mahdi and other Islamic teachings, that's the Islamic end-time redeemer, plans to hold a cartoon contest on Zionism. The Zion Caliphate International Cartoon and Caricature Contest will be held in two categories, the institute announced on Sunday. Theodore Herzl, the founder of the political Zionist movement, and Elizabeth II, the Queen of the United Kingdom, are the themes of the caricature section. I don't know if I've seen Elizabeth II focused on in that regard. The cartoon section will focus on terrorism and racism and the crimes committed by ISIL. So isn't that interesting? So in the context of the crimes committed by the so-called Islamic State, ISIS, ISIL, in the context of terrorism and racism, they will have a cartoon contest focusing on Zionism. The Institute asks artists from around the world to submit their works until June 16th. Top winner in the cartoon section will be awarded $5,000 in cash, while the first one in the caricature section will receive $1,000. I would love to see what they come up with. Yeah, it won't make me happy, but it will be certainly eye-opening. And, you know, the dictum, one picture's worth 1,000 words. Sometimes these cartoons in a few words reveal so much. And what's really striking is to see the parallels between Nazi cartoons, the way Jews are depicted, and then Islamic cartoons attacking Israelis and Jews, the way they're depicted. I mean, I'm talking about the same imagery, the very same imagery, the very same levels of accusations. So it's telling that the propaganda, the mindset of the Nazis against the Jewish people, before there was the Jewish home state of Israel, before anyone could accuse them of being the evil Goliath that is terrorizing the poor Palestinian neighbors. No, before any of that could be raised, there was virulent Nazi anti-Semitism, and that tied in with previous Islamic anti-Semitism, hence the use of similar images today. One of the accusations that radical Islam or Islam through the centuries has brought is that the Jews were bloodsuckers, literally, that at the time of Passover that they would kidnap a priest, or now it could just be a Muslim boy or something like that. They would crucify him and drain their blood and then use the blood for the making of matzah. These accusations, you could find them circulating well in the 1800s and beyond. And the Nazis had similar blood-sucking images of the Jews as venomous parasites. Again, common demonic theme, common satanic theme, no surprise to see it so prevalent across these different ranges of hatred. But here's the question. Is Israel perfect? Are the Jewish people perfect? Are the Jewish people without reproach? Should Christians support Israel because Israel is so righteous? What about Israel's sins? I want to pick that theme up when we come back. On the other side of the break, right here on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire.
It's the Line
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire. Thank you for joining us today, 866-348-7884, with your Jewish-related questions. Here's where I was right before the break. I think this is a very valid question that we have to address. I am one who strongly calls for Christians to stand with Israel. That does not mean standing against the Palestinians. It does not mean double standards. It means that if Israel does wrong, as a friend of Israel, you speak to Israel and you urge them to do right. But it means that, number one, we recognize that God has restored the Jewish people to the land as he promised, that the God who scattered is the God who has regathered. Number two, we recognize that there is a satanic attempt to wipe out the Jewish people through historic Jew hatred right up until this day. Number three, we recognize that there is a prophetic battle and that Jesus is returning to a Jewish Jerusalem, and therefore there is going to be dispute over Jerusalem and Jewish possession of Jerusalem. These are just some of the things we recognize. Number four, we recognize that Israel does want to live in peace with the Palestinians more than the Palestinians want to live in peace with Israel. Now, I'm not speaking for every Israeli and every Palestinian, but I can say that freely because the saying remains true. It's disputed, but it remains true as a general statement. If the Palestinians were to put down their weapons, there'd be no more war. If the Israelis were to put down their weapons, there'd be no more Israel. In other words, if there was a genuine desire to live peacefully and say Hamas genuinely said, we are wrong, we have been wrong ideologically, we've been wrong, we've been fighting this, our religious presuppositions are wrong. And by the way, hell will freeze over before that happens. Hamas will no longer be Hamas if it does that. But we can pray for the salvation of individuals in Hamas, of course, or for the end of the terror that Hamas brings. But if they renounce that genuinely and said, we've had a change of heart, we see the world our kids are growing up in, and it's terrible, and we know that this, we're only hurting ourselves. If the Palestinian Authority did the same thing and the masses of people did the same thing and there were not daily attempts to perpetrate acts of terror against Israel, then there'd be peace. And the economy of the Palestinians would greatly benefit, and the well-being, the mutual participation in things, it would be night and day different, okay? Absolutely night and day different. And if Israel put down their weapons, the terrorists would wipe them out. It's that simple, because Orthodox Islam does not believe that Israel should be there, that the Jewish people should be there in the land. It's that simple. And this is Islamic territory. And the Jews rejected Muhammad early on, so they're the sons of monkeys and pigs. And the end will not come until the Muslims fight against the Jews and conquer them. So this is part of Islamic ideology and theology. And we recognize that in standing with Israel, that Israel ultimately, the bulk of the Israeli population, would not have a mindset or theology that says the Palestinians have to be wiped out or have to be destroyed for Israel to fulfill its destiny. They'll all live together in the land if there was peace. So the problem is, though, that Israel's greatest supporters are evangelical Christians. Israel's greatest supporters, conservative Christians in America and other nations, especially the older generation of us. But many of the things that the nation of Israel is for, conservative Christians are against. I mean, there's a very, very strong pro-abortion policy in Israel. And if you're a young lady serving in the Israeli military, mandatory 2 years for young ladies and 3 years for young men. If you're serving in the Israeli military and you get pregnant, you can have an abortion paid for by the government. I don't know if it's endless, but it's certainly done very commonly. Israel has massive gay pride events. The Tel Aviv gay pride event is one of the largest in the world. And certainly per capita, if you take the population of Israel compared to other nations, could be the largest in the world. And then I just saw this poll. I haven't been able to dig into it, but it says that 76% of Israelis, 76%, it's better than three quarters, favor same-sex civil unions. Even among the ultra-ultra-Orthodox, the Haredi, as they're called, Haredim, which is the word for those who tremble, based on the word in Isaiah, speaking of those who tremble at his word, Haredim, the most pious, the most outwardly observant of all Jewish people, even a small percentage of them were open to some type of civil union recognition or something like that, as much as they oppose homosexual practice. Well, you know, when we're called to stand with Israel, and Israel violates some of our conservative ethics and values, how do we stand with them? Well, if we only stand with Israel because Israel is always in the right and the Palestinians are always in the wrong, then that will be skewed. Our solidarity will be skewed. You say, well, then that gives Israel carte blanche to do anything, and conservative Christians, evangelicals will support them. Ah, let me explain. If I have a family member and a family member does wrong, I'm still going to show solidarity with that family member. And as a family member, I will do what I can to help them get back on the right path. As a family member, I will do what I can to see, okay, maybe they're being falsely accused. Here, look at it like this. Look at it like this. If there's a crime committed by a gang member in your city, and this is his 20th criminal act, according to the police, and it's in harmony with his last 19, and you want to know who broke into your car, you didn't know that you were in this gang-infested area when you had to stop for a moment and get out of your car. Who broke into your car while you were away, and they say, oh, it's this kid, yeah, and he's a thug, and this is his 20th criminal violation. He's in and out of prison all the time. Your first response is not, him? No, it couldn't be him. Him? No, that's not possible. No, you've got to be kidding me. He could never do something like that. That's not your first response. Your first response is, ah, all right, that explains it. And I didn't know I was in that area. And then maybe as a Christian, you think, poor guy. Is there a way I can help him? Maybe bring the gospel to him? And what about his family background? And he may have two strikes against him from birth. You might have the compassion attitude, but you're not going to think, impossible. Him? No way. But if it was a family member that they say, oh, yeah, we found out so-and-so broke into your car. Like, what? That's my cousin. He is like an unbelievably good guy. He's never gotten a speeding ticket. Are you kidding me? He wouldn't know how to break into a car. I know him. He's family. Couldn't be him. You would have to have hardcore evidence before you would believe it was him, right? I had a close friend of mine many years ago accused of adultery. I said, couldn't be. You got your facts wrong. No way. Couldn't be. No way. No how. And then he said, look, he confessed it to us. And then my heart sank. But until then, I was going to defend him because I knew him. And up until that point, I knew him to be a man of tremendous integrity. And no way this could happen. This is many, many years ago. So what I'm saying, we stand with Israel. You give the benefit of the doubt. When you hear the latest report about evil Israel doing this or doing that, that you look into it. You investigate it. No, I don't immediately condemn Palestinians. I know there are Palestinians who don't want to see these armed attacks. Someone retweeted a comment by one Palestinian who's just absolutely grieving over the murder of more Israeli citizens by Palestinian terrorists. Yeah, there are plenty who differ, but there are plenty who celebrate these things. And when you see Hamas celebrating these things, you know the source and the origin and the spirit of them. So I stand with Israel, even though Israel as a nation rejects Jesus as the Messiah. That's the biggest issue of all, isn't it? I stand with Israel, even though secular Israel is guilty of celebrating things that God despises and has a very dangerous humanistic liberalism to it. I still stand with Israel despite Israel's failings and sins, but that's always been the way it is. It's never been a matter of standing with Israel because Israel is perfectly righteous. And that's what we need to understand. So when Israel does wrong, we confront Israel. When Israel is acting unjustly or unfairly, we raise issues. But we do our best to get both sides of the story so that we can be fair and unbiased. recognizing how often the media demonizes Israel. Now, I know the Palestinians feel they're demonized. I remember years back when I was about to be on a Phil Donahue show in New York City, that my driver was a Palestinian and talked to me about how bothered he was the way the American media reported on the crisis with Israel. And he thought they were anti-Palestinian. I thought, isn't that interesting? I think they're anti-Israel. But enough has been documented. BBC, what, even fined for it, I think? Enough has been documented that it's indisputable that there is media bias against Israel in the reporting. And you need to take that into account. You need to recognize it. You need to say, hey, I'm standing with Israel, not because of Israel's perfection, but because of God's mercy. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Before we go to the phones, I do want to mention a positive trend. PayPal, when we blasted for not opening business in Charlotte, North Carolina, after HB 2 was passed in North Carolina earlier this year, we blasted them for, in fact, just out of integrity on our end, we stopped using PayPal on our website, switched over to something else that would be equally user-friendly for those who support us, but we stopped using PayPal as an option on our own website. People can still work through that and on their own end. But they have now stood against the BDS movement in one particular instance, the boycott, divestment, sanction movement against Israel, which really is anti-Semitic and which ultimately hurts the Palestinians as well as, or even more than, the Israelis. But also the United Methodist Church, they've taken a couple of stands recently. I need to write about this, but they have moved away from BDS, at least in some specific instances, as well as come out more firmly pro-life and have not yet yielded to gay activism. And normally you see this tendency, I've documented it before, that when a denomination goes left, they'll shift on all these issues. When they depart from the authority of Scripture and the plain teaching of Scripture and their own church traditions, they will become pro-abortion, they will become pro-homosexual, they'll become so pro-Palestinian they become anti-Israel. So it's interesting to see United Methodists now getting stronger, making a step back in the right direction. It's probably due to international Methodists, African Methodists, and others like that. But that's interesting to note. And as reported by thetower.org on June 3rd, 31 countries adopt new definition of anti-Semitism that includes anti-Zionism. The definition clearly notes that criticism of Israel similar to that leveled against any other country cannot be regarded as anti-Semitic, but accusations of dual loyalty and the use of double standards against the Jewish state, as well as tenets of anti-Zionism like the denial of Jewish rights to self-determination, are also considered manifestations of anti-Semitism. Well, that's positive. That's a step in the right direction. 866-34-TRUTH. We go back to the phones. Winston-Salem, North Carolina, Berkeley, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I'm trying to understand recently more, trying to get an understanding of what I'm calling Orthodox Judaism, if I'm using the right term. Trying to understand what does an Orthodox Jewish person, how would they get to heaven after they die if they don't believe Jesus has been here, from what I understand. How do they get to heaven, or how do they say they get to heaven, is my question.
Sure. What I need to do is explain that they're looking at this very differently than we are. In other words, they are not thinking about how do I get to heaven as the main goal. Their main goal is how do I live a life of obedience to God that is pleasing to God by keeping his commandments. That's the main focus. And some may be saying, how can we live in such a way that we usher in the messianic age? So the big question is not what happens to you when you die. The big question is not will you go to heaven or will you go to hell. The big question is how can you live a life pleasing to God in this world and ultimately help usher in the messianic era? You say, well, what about eternity? Do they have any teaching on that? Yes, and some ancient Jewish writings say that this world is the vestibule to the world to come. So what happens in this world is preparation for the world to come. But just as Christians emphasize this world, but with a greater emphasis on eternity, it would be the reverse in traditional Judaism. There is an emphasis on the world to come, but the far greater emphasis would be on the here and now. You say, okay, but what about the question, who gets in, who gets excluded, how does that work? Basically, the mindset is this, that unless you are a completely wicked person like a Hitler, right? Or unless you were guilty of absolute heretical beliefs, some would put a person like me in a category like that. Unless you violate certain lines that you cannot go beyond, that everybody has a place in the world to come, but that there is a time of purging, of punishment, of payment for sins, similar but not exact, but similar to a purgatory type of concept. So in traditional Judaism, the worst punishment that someone could have, unless it was like I say a Hitler and they're utterly excluded forever, the worst punishment someone could have is a year, but the presumption being no one being that bad, that it's 11 months. And during that time, a loved one...
In a purgatory?
Yeah, in a purgatory type of setting. And there's not a lot of teaching in terms of what happens there, but it's basically where you pay for sins you didn't get to pay for here on one level or another. It's not that you're tormented in terrible flames and screaming to get out, but there's some level of punishment. And you might see, say, a rich, wicked person who dies at 90... with massive wealth, having indulged themselves in every kind of sin, well, in the world to come, that'll get reversed, whereas the person who sacrificed and suffered here in this world gets reversed, kind of like the rich man in Lazarus parable and or teaching of Jesus in Luke 16. But in short, every day when you are in this in-between state, a loved one is asked to be in the synagogue saying a prayer. It's called the Mortis Kaddish. Kaddish is a holy prayer. And some of it's even reflected in some of the prayers that Jesus offers, even reflects some of the language. So it's an ancient prayer, or at least some components of it are ancient. But you don't say a word about the dead. All you do is praise God, the Lord of the universe. It's just a prayer extolling God. And someone doing that for you every day is seen as something that will aid or speed your time in this in-between realm. And then forever, basically, you get to study Torah and live by the commandments. And you know, that's kind of the heaven for an Orthodox Jew that's envisaged. Envisaged. Mispronounced it there. Yeah, if you get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I won't get into a detailed answer there, but it'll tell you a lot about the different Jewish groups or denominations, as some would call them, from Reform to Conservative to Orthodox, and then the divisions within that, and then some of the fundamental concepts of Judaism. You'll find that book very helpful. And then How Do Christians Relate to These Things? 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. So hopefully that's helpful for you.
Absolutely. Can I ask one more quick question? Just
Tell you what, stay right there. All right, stay right there. I've got a break coming up, but I'm going to start the new hour with Berkeley from Winston-Salem. So stay there, sir, and we'll take your other question, as long as it's Jewish-related, on the other side of the break. Remember, friends, go to our website, check out our Israel tour, February 25th to March 6th. Now is the time to get your down payment in and join us for what will be an unforgettable trip of a lifetime. Oh, I'm very confident of that. My bottom line today, we stand with Israel, not because of Israel's perfection or goodness, but because of God's mercy and calling on the Jewish people. Another terrorist attack in Israel, and you better believe it reveals a whole lot.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. This is Michael Brown, and I am thoroughly delighted to be with you. If you've got a Jewish-related question, anything relating to the Jewish people, modern Israel, the conflict in the Middle East, biblical prophecies concerning Israel, concerning the Messiah, a Hebrew word or text, Jewish tradition, those are the types of calls we take on Thursday. If you're new to the broadcast, just wanted to let you know that. 866-348-7884, the number to call. So, terrorist attack in Israel yesterday. Two Palestinians dressed as Orthodox Jews sitting in a market, well-known place in Tel Aviv. Some of my friends go there regularly. And as they're ordering dessert, they suddenly get up and start shooting. Four killed, a number critically wounded, critically injured, several dozen, I believe, wounded. One of the terrorists was shot and is being treated in an Israeli hospital. The other one was apprehended without being shot. And Hamas celebrates this. Now, it's one thing, friends. It's one thing if you hear that a leading ISIS terrorist has been taken out in a drone attack. And you can say, thank God. Thank God justice was done. Thank God this man responsible for so much bloodshed and so many atrocities, thank God they're dead. You still might think, what a loss of a life, what a wasted life. Satan's purpose is accomplished rather than God's in terms of bringing death, not life. You might grieve over another lost soul, but to say, good, good. Here, just picture this, that he was on his way to personally execute a number of Christians who had been taken hostage, and they were all going to be, the girls were going to be raped, and they were all going to be burned alive. And he was taken out by a drone before he got there, and the other ISIS terrorists fled, and the girls were liberated. We'd rejoice, wouldn't we? Yeah, absolutely. I'd rejoice. I'd thank God for that intervention. Absolutely. It's another thing if you find out, God forbid, that a Jewish man went into a Palestinian neighborhood dressed as an Arab, sat down in a market, and then started shooting men, women, and children, innocent men, women, and children who were just there enjoying a meal together. If we rejoiced at that, that would be sick. If we rejoiced at that, that would be ugly. If we rejoiced at that, that would be glorying in something satanic, in an act of murder, cold-blooded murder. So when we look at the response to these terror attacks and see how Hamas consistently celebrates them, and many under the Palestinian Authority consistently celebrate them at all, it tells you about the murderous nature. It tells you about how all Jews living in Israel are guilty in their eyes. And in some cases, all Jews worldwide are guilty in their eyes. Oh, there are plenty of Muslims, and there are some Palestinians who grieve over these things and mourn and feel terrible over them. But this is what happens. This is what happens when you allow hatred to dominate. This is what happens when you imbibe the theology of radical Islam. This is what happens when you let a spirit of anti-Semitism rise within your heart. Yeah, I've heard it said in Israel, the only good Arab is a dead Arab. There are some who hold those sentiments, and I reject them, and I deplore them, and I renounce them, absolutely, without question. And all my friends and colleagues in Israel denounce them as well, and repudiate them as well, and are constantly working behind the scenes for reconciliation with Arab community, and especially with Arab believers. But where there is terror, it must be renounced as terror. And those who don't renounce it as terror are probably terrorists at heart themselves. We'll be right back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I want to go back to Winston-Salem, end of last hour. I was on the phone with Berkeley, who had another question. Thanks for holding, sir. What is your Jewish-related question?
Yes, sir. You were mentioning earlier that the Orthodox Jewish person, when they pass away, when they die, they would spend 11 or 12 months in a purgatory-type place. Everything you were describing to me sounded, I mean, so attached to what I know about Catholicism. I guess my question is there a connection there? I mean, between did the Catholic Church get this from the Jewish beliefs, or
Berkeley? To be perfectly honest with you, I have never studied the subject of purgatory and the teachings of purgatory in depth over the years. It sounds odd because it's such an important question, the world to come, and specifically what we believe about this.
Yes, sir.
But to be honest, I've never focused on it from that angle in particular. And, okay. You know, not growing up in a religious Jewish home, I didn't think much about Jewish tradition. Coming to faith in a church that was anything but Catholic, I didn't think much about Catholic tradition. There are certainly many things that the Catholic Church took from Judaism and certain aspects of liturgy or certain traditional concepts. Certainly the Catholic Church built on prior Jewish concepts. And the most likely thread is the reference to prayers for the dead in the books of the Maccabees, which, of course, are included in the Catholic canon and were part of the Septuagintal canon, the Jewish canon that was used by some Jews or some parts of the Jewish world before the coming of Jesus, and then thereafter in Greek as well. So this was never the official Hebrew canon, Maccabees as we have them in Greek. But that concept there, that would be one part of it that they would have as common ground, Catholics and some branches of Judaism, even if Judaism did not ultimately affirm Maccabees as canonical, they were still well-known historical writings and revered historical writings. So that would be a common thread there. And then just human logic that wants to be able to do something. When someone dies, okay, you can't bring them back, But can you help them? Is there anything you can do? Can I pray for them? So this idea of praying for the dead, you could understand it psychologically and emotionally. And if you knew that someone was not the best person and they didn't listen to you in this world, well, at least you can pray for them in the world to come. So that has tremendous emotional appeal. But beyond that, the common origins of this, or to what extent you can compare Jewish beliefs about the afterlife with Catholic beliefs, that just is a subject I haven't looked into sufficiently, but I need to because it's an important question.
Okay, and I'll get your book. I appreciate that.
Yes, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I think you'll find it to be very helpful. 866-348-7884. You know what? Let's switch gears here. Totally, totally. And since it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and I got a bunch of stories to talk about and to cover. Okay. Johnny, grab for me clips 13 and 14. So David Duke, formerly Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan, Knights of the Ku Klux Klan, and a well-known anti-Zionist, anti-Semite, white supremacist. He may dispute some of those descriptions, but that's how I would describe him. RawStory.com reported 2 days ago, former KKK leader David Duke came to the defense of one of his political idols Tuesday, blaming Donald Trump's legal problems over a scandal-plagued Trump University on a new culprit. Who's responsible then, according to David Duke? Why is Donald Trump coming under scrutiny with these lawsuits against Trump University. Perhaps this is part of a larger attack against Donald Trump. What does David Duke have to say? Actually, Johnny, those clips were sent separately. They were sent, so please take a look for them. You do have them, and we'll locate them. Okay. Tell you what, I'm going to leave you wondering, who is David Duke blaming? And then we will find those clips and get them to you so you can listen to them. So let's switch to, okay, switching subjects here. Mahmoud Abbas, this is on Palestinian Watch, palwatch.com. Mahmoud Abbas claims, and he's done this before, so this is the head of the Palestinian Authority, he claims now that the Palestinians are a 6,000-year-old nation. Uh-huh. Are you ready? According to Mahmoud Abbas, the Bible says that the Palestinians existed before Abraham. Really? The invention of the Canaanite-Palestinian alphabet was more than 6,000 years ago, Abbas's advisor claims. Mahmoud al-Habash says, we have been here for the last 5,000 years and have not left this land. Our forefathers are the monotheist Canaanites and Jebusites. Canaanites and Jebusites? monotheist Canaanites and Jebusites? Will somebody please tell me where there is any evidence that there were monotheistic Canaanites and Jebusites that were in the land 5,000 years ago, so 1,000 years prior to Abraham? Can anyone give me any shred of historical, archaeological, literary evidence whatsoever? Or that there was a Canaanite-Palestinian alphabet thousands of years before there was any other alphabet that ever existed? I mean, you had things, if you go back 5,000 years, early pictographs and 4,000 years, hieroglyphs and things like that. And you go back 3,000-something years, you have the beginnings of alphabets and stuff, syllabaries that then become alphabets 3,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago. But now you've got a Canaanite-Palestinian alphabet that's more than 5,000 years old? Yeah, there were Canaanites in the land when Abraham was there. They were idol worshippers, and they have no direct connection to the later Arabs, Palestinians. Here's what Palwatch says. In order to make Palestinians believe that they have an ancient history that precedes Jewish history in the land of Israel, Palestinian Authority leaders regularly fabricate tales of a 5,000 or sometimes 6,000-year-old Palestinian nation. Recently, PA Chairman Mahmoud Abbas and his advisor Mahmoud al-Habash each spoke on two different occasions about a Palestinian nation that they claimed preceded Abraham in the land of Canaan. Abbas even misrepresented the Bible by claiming biblical support for his claims. He said this, our narrative says that we were in this land since before Abraham. I'm not saying it. The Bible says it. The Bible says in those words that the Palestinians existed before Abraham, so why don't you recognize my right? Abbas's statement about the Bible is false. The only biblical reference Abbas could be talking about is the text that Abraham dwelt many days in the land of the Philistines, where the Philistines have no connection to today's Palestinian Arabs. The Philistines were people of Greek origin who settled in the land of Canaan and lived beside the Israelite tribes. The Palestinians or Arabs could not have had ancestors in the land from biblical times preceding Israelite and Judean statehood, because Arabs only arrived in the land in 637 CE with the Muslim invasion. Needless to say, the Palestinians are not mentioned in the Bible. Significantly, Abbas says that this fact, which is a fabrication, is what gives Palestinians a right to the land. Now, there were those that are referred to as Arabs. There were those that were referred to as Arabs in the Bible. This is not the Canaanites. These are others that were nomads and things like that, from best as we can tell. But again, there is no direct connection we can make between them and modern Palestinians. None whatsoever. All right, tell you what, we've got those clips. We've got those clips, but let me wait until we have a little time to play them. 866-348-7884. My question for you, My question for you is, who is David Duke blaming on Donald Trump's legal battles over Trump University? Donald Trump has been critical of the judge, saying that because of his policies, which can seem to be anti-Mexican immigrant, and because this judge has Mexican parents, that therefore he is not being biased in the case. And he's made those charges. Others have been very critical of Trump, saying he's racist. But David Duke says there is another culprit. Another culprit. So we'll find out who that is when we come back. 866-3-4-2.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us, friends, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Before I go to your calls, listen to what David Duke has to say in terms of who is to blame for Donald Trump's legal problems with Trump University. Start with clip number 13.
And it is interesting how the Jews are very, the Jewish establishment is very aware, and they know about psychology. So when they can't argue with someone's political views, when the vast majority agrees with you, say, on building a wall, on protecting American jobs, and all these other issues he talks about, and then they just continue to go after him on every score. They will attack Donald Trump as not a true Christian, which is really ironic coming from the Jewish media. They will attack Donald Trump as being a philanderer, even though, my God, look at the Clintons. They will attack Donald Trump, in this case, as defrauding students. They will do whatever they got to do, and they always can marshal like a army of Jews to get on there as experts and moderators, and then they have Jewish people reporting on it and giving the narration or the narrative of these events. It's amazing how they can marshal these Jewish tribalist racists to advance their agenda and to try to psychologically impact the average person.
Jewish tribalist racists. There it is. It's all the Jews, the Jewish media. Yep. There you have it. Can't dispute it. Got it straight from David Duke. Oh, there's more to say. Let's go to clip number 14.
We need Trump not to get in and then sort of compromise away our critical issues. We need this to become an evolutionary movement where we continue to move to a restoration of America, not just trying to hold the line, because that defensive posture is the typical conservative posture that will lead us to disaster. We need to actually reverse the whole immigration policy in this country, not just stop the immigration, but reverse it to get back to where we were, because the foundations of this country are not going to be preserved unless we preserve the ethnic composition of this country.
Yeah, so of course, with this, there is the general anti-outsider mentality of David Duke, and that's why he supports Donald Trump. And I'm not blaming Donald Trump for what David Duke holds to, but yeah, you got it. You've got all the Jewish media out there, and they're the ones giving Donald Trump a hard time and saying he's not a Christian. Oh, it's the Jewish media who's saying Donald Trump is not a Christian. I thought it was basically other Christians saying that, although praying for him to truly become a Christian. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let's go to Winston-Salem. Micah, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael Brown. Nice to talk to you today.
Thank you.
You and I had a brief encounter on Twitter this morning about Reformed theology and...
Got it. Yeah, I posted a note. There was, starting last night, let me just get background for a split second. I made a comment last night that simply said this, and it was certainly well thought out in terms of the point I was making. Anyone who says the church is the new Israel and no national promises remain to the Jewish people does believe in replacement theology. And people say, no, I don't. I believe in fulfillment theology, expansion theology, so on. But it all came to the same conclusion, ultimately, that it was a form of replacement theology. And then different ones were asking questions from different angles about specific verses. And number one, there's no time on Twitter or Facebook for me to interact in depth. And number two, I encourage folks right before the show, hey, call in with a question if you want to debate or discuss this. So in response to that, here you are, Micah. Thanks for the call.
Yes. Well, I appreciate you opening the phone lines. Just to let you know where I'm coming from, I am reformed in the soteriological sense. I also have a more reformed view of the sovereignty of God. But I am more dispensational in my eschatology, in the sense that I'm premillennial, and I hold to a future salvation of Israel, ethnic Israel, during the tribulation. My question to you, the reason why I'm asking this question is that I had a discussion with a fellow member at my church who is anti-Reformed, who has warned me that my views on Reformed theology, particularly my soteriology, and my view of the sovereignty of God is leading me astray because Reformed theology leads to anti-Semitism. Where is that coming from, and how do I respond to that? Because I don't see like Martin Lloyd-Jones, Charles Spurgeon, even John MacArthur's views on soteriology hasn't led to anti-Semitism. Where is he coming from, and how do I respond to that?
Sure thing. In my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I document anti-Semitism in church history, both Protestant and Catholic. And the worst offender of all on the Protestant side would be Martin Luther. And generally, you can see how certain Christian theologies and those that embraced some type of replacement theology often went the way of anti-Semitism. And in the last decades, Calvinism has not been known for a strong pro-Israel stance or recognition of the return of the Jewish people to the land or something like that. So perhaps your friend is looking at certain broad strokes. Perhaps your friend is looking at some comments Calvin made that could be construed as anti-Semitic here and there, but I mean nothing within light years of what Luther said. But in point of fact, you are right that there has been a positive view of Israel and the view that there's future ethnic salvation or future restoration of the land in the Messianic era. And some of the strongest proponents of that are Charles Spurgeon and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as you mentioned, both of them. But also in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I have one chapter called The Blessed and Beautiful Stream. And that points to Philo-Semitism in church history. That points to Christian leaders who had a tremendous heart to pray for the Jewish people, who esteemed the Jewish people, who longed to see the day of the nation of Israel embrace the Messiah, who believed that there would be a physical restoration to the land in the Messianic era with the Jewish people. And almost all of them that I cite in that chapter are Calvinists. It could be every one that I cite. I cite the Puritans, including the foremost Puritan theologian, John Owen, who made clear there's no promise of world restoration or anything that doesn't begin with the Jews. I quote some of the saintly leaders, Scottish Presbyterians like Robert Murray McShane in the 1800s and Andrew Bonar. I mean, they had some incredible things to say. In fact, maybe in the next segment or two, I'll even share some of their quotes with
sure.
you. Just remarkable stuff. And
sure.
then, you know, Spurgeon saying, if there's anything clear scripturally, it's this. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying we don't put enough emphasis on this. So I would say that your friend may be looking at some exegesis of Romans 9 okay. through 11 in Reformed circles that doesn't see a future for Israel. But there are even folks like Gary Burge, whom I have profound differences with over modern Israel today. But he actually sees a future for ethnic Israel's salvation as well. All right, Micah, you can keep listening online or on the radio or wherever you are, but I will, I'll read some quotes in this next segment that I think you'll find very edifying and interesting.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire. Any Jewish-related questions you've got, we'll do our best to give you Jewish-related, truth-filled answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I might write another article on the biased reporting that took place last night after the terrorist attack in Israel. So it would have been late afternoon, early evening, our time, with CNN putting the word terrorist in quote, with other outlets in England not even mentioning terror. A Jerusalem Post has a great article exposing it, but because I've documented this so many times, I might just go one more step and ask the question. Ask the question, very simple question. How did this happen again? How did this happen yet again? Let me share with you, as I'm answering some questions that have come in on social media, about Calvinism and future hope for Israel. There are plenty of Calvinists today who do not see modern Israel as a fulfillment of prophecy in any way, or who do not see a promised future of national salvation for the Jewish people, turning to the Messiah at the end of the age. But some of the greatest Calvinist teachers of all time have had very strong pro-Israel views. For example, John Owen, the greatest of the Puritan theologians, revered by Calvinists to this day, said the Jews shall be gathered from all parts of the earth where they are scattered and brought home into their homeland. Now, he believed this would be in conjunction with the Messiah. This would be in conjunction with the Messiah being recognized by the Jewish people, but he absolutely believed there would be a return to the land. John Owen said this, there is not any promise anywhere of raising up a kingdom unto the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, but it is either expressed or clearly intimated that the beginning of it must be with the Jews. Robert Layton, a contemporary of Owen, wrote, they forget a main point for the church's glory, who pray not daily for the conversion, which said turning of the Jews. Undoubtedly, that people of the Jews shall once more be commanded to arise and shine, and their return shall be the riches of the Gentiles. And that shall be a more glorious time than ever the Church of God did yet behold. Samuel Rutherford, Puritan, remembered for his deep passion for the Lord. He said he'd wait, he'd delay going to heaven. He would delay going to heaven so he could see Jesus and the Jewish people united. It's just an amazing quote. These are all in chapter 3 of my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Oh, to see the sight next to Christ coming in the clouds, the most joyful. Our elder brethren, the Jews in Christ, fall upon one another's neck and kiss each other. They have been long asunder. They will be kind to one another when they meet. Oh, day, oh, long for and lovely day dawn. Oh, sweet Jesus, let me see that sight which will be as life from the dead, thee and thy ancient people in mutual embraces. Robert Murray McShane, known for his godliness, died at a young age, 28th year in Scotland, but his writings live to this day. He felt that God sent revival to his parish and to his congregation when God sent it through another vessel when he was in what was then Palestine, just going to see what was happening in the land, kind of an investigative mission, that he felt that God poured out a spirit there. In his home congregation that he pastored because he was in Israel and because his focus was on the Jewish people. And in a sermon he preached when he returned in 1839 from Romans 1:16, our duty to Israel, his message was simply that the gospel should be preached first to the Jews. Why? Because judgment will begin with them, because it is like God to care first for the Jews, because there is peculiar access to preach the gospel to the Jews throughout the world, because they will give life to the dead world. And the Presbyterians were convinced that as far as Israel was concerned, blessed is he that blesseth thee. Yeah, and that's why when God used William C. Burns powerfully in his Scottish city of Kilsyth, when McShane was in Palestine, he said, that's the reason. That's the reason. Many, many more quotes. Many more.
Join Dr. Michael Brown along with Messianic Jewish pastor Scott Volk for a unique behind-the-scenes tour of Israel, February 25th through March 6, 2017. Space is limited, so we're accepting applications on a first-come, first-served basis. For more information on the trip and to secure your spot, please visit our website at AskDrBrown.org and click on the Israel Tour banner or call our office at 704-782-3760.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be with you on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. Thanks so much for joining us today. 866-34-TRUTH. You're going to join me in Israel next year. What a trip. What a trip. It should be worth every dime and so much more. The experience of a lifetime. To find out more, to get your deposit in, go to Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Go there and you'll see right on the homepage our Israel tour. Let me just read a couple more quotes from some of these Scottish Presbyterian leaders, all of whom were Calvinists, Andrew Bonar, 1889, he said, Israel is the everlasting nation who are to be life from the dead to all nations. And the sure word of prophecy declares, he that scattereth Israel shall gather them. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Yea, I will rejoice over them and will plant them in their own land assuredly with all my heart and with all my soul. And he quotes this poem, crowned with her fairest hope, the church shall triumph with her Lord, and earth her jubilee shall keep when Israel is restored. Yeah, those are pretty intense words, are they not? I mean, I could go on with quote after quote. How about this one? Let's see. Bishop Hanley C.G. Moll, in his Romans commentary, he said, the great event of Israel's return to God in Christ and his to Israel will be the signal and the means of a vast rise of spiritual life in the universal church and of an unexampled ingathering of regenerate souls from the world. So he's saying that salvation of Jewish people en masse will bring about a mass world revival. Yes. And then Charles Simeon, famous Cambridge preacher from 1782 to 1836, a man deeply in love with the Jews. Ian Murray relates this. Once at a missionary meeting, Simeon had seemed so carried away with the future of the Jews that a friend passed him a slip of paper with the question, 6 millions of Jews and 600 millions of Gentiles, which is the most important? Simeon at once scribbled back, if the conversion of the six is to be life from the dead to the 600, what then? In other words, if Jewish people turn in mass, that it's going to lead to massive turning around the whole world. What then? And famous missionaries like William Carey and Henry Martin, when they were, quote, tempted to weariness, thought thankfully of the promise of the Jews in gathering. All these men were Calvinists. All of these men were Calvinists. And yet they absolutely held to a future national salvation for the Jewish people. And that encouraged them as they were in their mission work and doing their outreach and preaching and some serving in Hindu countries like William Carey or in the Muslim world like Henry Martin and battling sometimes to see true converts. They encouraged themselves with reminder of the promises of that God had made to the Jewish people. We'll go to Salt Lake City. Jane, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
Hello, I'm here.
Yeah, go ahead.
Can you hear me? Okay. I never call in shows. I never listen to shows, and I never read blogs, so I think it's inspiration that I ran across you today. And I don't debate religion, so I'm just so amazed by what you had to say today.
How did you happen to find us?
I was just watching TV, and I ran across some kind of Jewish channel that had you on talking about your book, I think.
Jewish
either.
Voice.
I have no idea how I stopped on it. So,
Here you are. Welcome.
Yeah, here I am. Everything you said about the literal gathering of Israel, in fact, even down to the promises of Abraham continuing through, Christ all the way to our day, and Christ literally coming out of the clouds and and destroying the enemies gathered against Jerusalem and against Israel. And, you know, and at that time, then they would recognize him as the Savior, where they didn't back when he was alive. All of those things, exactly what you're saying, are exactly the doctrine that I have heard from friends of mine that is the Mormon doctrine. And I'm sure you've addressed this, and I've never heard you speak, but I'm curious what you think about that.
Are you saying that the Mormons believe the same thing about Israel's future?
Absolutely.
Yeah, including that the Jewish people as a nation will turn to God?
Absolutely.
Yeah, well, if Mormons are getting that, they're getting it because it's clearly taught in the Bible.
Totally it is.
Yeah, so even though I'm not a Mormon and don't agree with Mormonism, there are things that Mormons teach that are in the Bible. And what that would suggest is that they're taught very plainly in the Bible. And
they are. They're very plain, those things.
Yeah. Now, so you read the Bible, but you don't debate religion.
Well, yeah, I don't know that there is a true church, but everything I've heard you say, they also say. And so they're the closest I've seen or heard to what I feel is the truth all across the board. And so I was just curious as to your take on them and what you mean exactly what you said today is what they believe.
Yeah,
and I've never heard anyone else say that.
Yeah, well, this is held in churches all around the world, and it's been held long before there was ever such a thing as Mormons on the planet.
Oh, I'm sure.
Yeah, so this is, I'm sure you'll find other churches, gospel preaching churches that are not Mormons in Salt Lake City that believe these things as well. I would take issue.
I don't hear a lot of Christians talk about it that way like you have, though. But go ahead.
I don't know how much Mormons talk about this either. I've never looked at Mormon theology on the future of Israel, actually. You know, I've had other reasons for differing with Mormons in terms of the meaning of salvation and what Jesus did on the cross and the nature of God and things like that, or even taking other books and making them into scripture. But don't Mormons claim, though, that they are actually part of the scattered tribes of Israel? Isn't that what they believe about Native Americans and, you know, that these are scattered tribes?
They do believe that, but not necessarily Mormons. And I think they believe that some Mormons are literal descendants of the House of Israel, as are a number of other cultures. For example, not all, but part of Native Americans are actual descendants also. But specifically, they believe the literal descendants will be literally gathered to Jerusalem, and Christ will go there first, and those will be his people.
Right. First thing is, according to everything I understand, DNA has said that Native Americans are not connected to ancient Israel. So that was a real death blow to some Mormon ideas some years ago when that was rebutted. And you can just search online for that. You'll see some former Mormon scholars who actually addressed those issues, or former Mormon teachers who addressed those issues about DNA and Native Americans. The other thing, do Mormons believe today that the Jews in Jerusalem are part of that regathering, or are they looking for a future regathering?
Oh, no, they believe that it is underway now, and it has been for a number of years.
Yeah, I mean, look, if you go to Israel, if you go to Haifa, there's a Baha'i temple there, and there's also a major Mormon or in Israel, right in Jerusalem, there's a major Mormon structure. So they've made a certain presence there. But tell you what, Jane, since you happen to be watching that TV show, talking about this book of mine, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, how about if we send that to you as a gift, because it'll answer a lot of Jewish-related questions for you.
That would be awesome.
All right, so tell you what you do. Stay right there. You know where to find me now. AskDrBrown.org is the website. You can go there, watch my personal testimony, read my articles and videos. You can watch those on a range of subjects. And we're on the air this hour. So right up until the top of the hour, this entire hour, 5 days a week, Monday to Friday, you can listen on your great station there, right there in Salt Lake City. Okay, Howard is going to get your contact info. We're not going to put you on a mailing list, but we do want to send you my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. So stay right there, and Howard will get your info now. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough about it. But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. I imagine that you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there is to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel. So said Charles Spurgeon. And I wholeheartedly, obviously, affirm that. He also said, it is remarkable that, I'll quote D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it is remarkable that although they, the Jews, were without their country for so many centuries, and nations did their utmost to destroy them completely, this nation has been preserved. The only real explanation of this is that God has not finished with them, and that there is a day coming when this fullness of Israel is going to be brought back to salvation. And so God's ultimate promise to Abraham is going to receive a wonderful fulfillment. Amen.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH. Well, yeah, that's sweet. So glad to make the acquaintance of Jane, our last caller. And she was referring to watching on a Jewish Voice broadcast. I think it's three shows I recorded with my dear friend Jonathan Bernis on 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. It's available online. It's available through our website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And I wrote the book because in years past, we had some colleagues who served with us in this ministry. They were teachers at our ministry school, professors. But when questions would come in that I didn't get to answer on the radio, so let's say we got 100 questions that came in a given week or a given month or whatever the numbers were. And let's say on a Friday I answered 5 of them. Well, what about the other 95? Well, those would then be answered by these brothers in terms of all types of theological questions and things like that. But when they were Jewish-related questions, and there were many like that, at that time we didn't have any staff member. We do now. But we didn't have any staff member who could answer Jewish-related questions, so they would come to me. And they were more than I could get to, and I couldn't answer them myself in terms of just writing back to everyone. So I thought, you know what? Why don't I write a book? Why don't I write a book that will put this all together and that will answer, I thought, maybe the 100 most common questions, but then I boiled it down to 60. And I broke it down into different categories. The first being questions about Judaism, Jewish practices, beliefs, things like that. The second, historical issues, who are the 10 lost tribes, or the Palestinians associated with the Canaanites, or who are the Samaritans, or what's the origin of this or that. So we took up the historical issues, and then we took up issues relating to specifically the New Testament. Was Jesus really a rabbi? Did he speak Hebrew or Aramaic? Was New Testament written in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek? And I go through those issues. And then the last section is about Christians and the law. Should Christians observe the Sabbath? Are they required to? What about the feast? What about things like that? And those are the 60 questions that we tackle. And we also tackle the question of what about Israel's salvation? Does the Bible speak of future salvation for Israel, or is there a covenant that God's made with Israel for their salvation outside of Jesus? So we tackle all of those in the book, and it's been a very popular book. It's been found very helpful, even though it's been out for some years now. And Jonathan Bernis said, listen, we'd love to have you on to talk about the book. So it's just getting a fresh wave of publicity, and hence Jane saw it on TV, went to our website, and is now connected with us via radio, which is a delight. I was quoting, though, to Jane quoting to a previous caller, to Micah, from my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which gives the tragic story of the church and the Jewish people and documents anti-Semitism in church history, but also is filled with hope and life for Israel's future because of God's faithfulness. And in that book, yeah, it's just one chapter, and it'd be great to write a big fat book on this one day, but through church history, it would have to be a more narrow book, unfortunately. But great appreciation for God's purposes for the Jewish people, great recognition of these, and some of those who held most strongly to a future restoration for the Jewish people, who believed in it most firmly, who spoke most definitively and passionately about it, were Calvinists. Yes. Now, I've had a little online interaction about John Calvin's comments on Romans 11, 25, and 26, and in particular his comments on verse 26, that on the one hand, I believe there's a serious error that he makes there, which others have made as well. And that is to say that Israel, when he says all Israel, that is speaking of saved Jews and saved Gentiles. Others have argued for this as well, but a very strong case can be made against that. And most of the top Romans commentaries in the last decades will agree that when it says Israel, it's speaking of national Israel. And so Calvin says this: many understand this of the Jewish people, all Israel, as though Paul had said that religion would again be restored among them as before. But I extend the word Israel to all the people of God according to this meaning. When the Gentiles shall come in, the Jews also shall return from their defection to the obedience of faith, and thus shall be completed the salvation of the whole Israel of God, which must be gathered from both, and yet in such a way that the Jews shall obtain the first place, being as it were the firstborn in God's family. So where I believe he nails it is in saying, yes, that there will be Jewish restoration, and even his position that Jews shall obtain the first place, being as it were the firstborn in God's family. Where I say he's wrong is in saying that the term Israel means Jews and Gentiles alike here. No, that would be the ecclesia, the church. That's saved Jews and saved Gentiles, saved Israel and saved Gentiles. But the church itself is not called Israel. Calvin says this interpretation, namely that all Israel means all the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike, this interpretation seems to be the most suitable because Paul intended here to set forth the completion of the kingdom of Christ, which is by no means confined to the Jews, but is to include the whole world. Yes, yes, but with all respect to John Calvin here, in point of fact, he said the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel. That's everybody. Don't change the meaning of Israel. That's dangerous. We see what happens historically. He says the same manner of speaking we find in Galatians 6:16. The Israel of God is what he calls the church, gathered alike from Jews and Gentiles, and he sets the people thus collected from the dispersion in opposition to the carnal children of Abraham who had departed from his faith. So he gets some of it right and some of it wrong. His comments on Acts 1:6 are really bad, by the way, that the question of the disciples, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel, has more errors than it has words. That is highly unfortunate. All right, with that, we are out of time. Remember, for your gift of any size to us this week, we are sending you a special gift of appreciation. It is my mini book, 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah, an eye-opening read from beginning to end. And it's my gift of appreciation to you for your gift of any size. We ask you to pray and be generous as we're on the front lines of Jewish ministry, and your gifts help us immensely reach the Jewish people with the good news of Jesus the Messiah as we partner together in the gospel. To give, call right now 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978, or go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and click on donate. My bottom line today, I agree with the Presbyterians, the Scottish Presbyterians in the 1800s, who said of Israel, blessed is he that blesseth thee.